Let's just bow in prayer for one moment. We acknowledge, O God, that you are the great God who sovereignly dispositions events on this earth, and you are, as Jesus declared, building your church, and many people are streaming into it, and we thank you for this. We pray, Lord, that as we look into your word now, that you would bless us and help us to apply ourselves with mental energy to it, with enthusiasm from our hearts, that we would delight in knowing your word and the declaration of it through the living word, Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Amen. So imagine you're overhearing somebody in a phone conversation, and you hear the following, and it doesn't matter which side, maybe it's the boy or the girl, but one says, I love you, and then you hear, no, I love you more, and then you hang up, and the other person says, no, no, you hang up. What's going on here? They don't want to get off the phone. And you think of this, that saying goodbye is often difficult. Karen Kingsbury made this statement. Goodbyes are one of the hardest things about life. One way or another, people are always leaving, and it's hard to say goodbye. Another writer had said that goodbyes often come in waves. So when we look here at the conclusion to the book of Hebrews, how is it that Paul, and you remember that the last time or the last couple of times I preached on this book, I tried to mention to you, I tried to avoid, as we were going through the book, I always said the writer, and I would allude to the fact that I believe that it was Paul. As we got to the end of here, I demonstrated to you that I'm convinced that Paul was the writer of this book. So how is it that Paul ends this letter? Well, if you look back up, before the actual final greetings here, which are in 22 to 25, he ended with a benediction. An amazing statement of what he wants God to bless you and me. And he ended with that benediction. But Paul has trouble saying goodbye. He's been dictating this letter to a scribe, and the scribe is writing it down. And then he now picks up the pen and he puts at the very end his own signature on it, and he can't say goodbye. In fact, he ends with a second benediction, as we will notice in here. So Paul has trouble saying goodbye. If you were speaking to a person about something that you were just trying to convince them how important it was, something that you wanted them to accept, what are some examples of things where we try to convince people? I'm sure that one example that, and particularly of those of you who are married, have had these experiences, you'll say, you need to see the doctor. And the person will say, I'll get around to it. And you want them to go see the doctor. So you're trying to convince them how important it is. Another example is maybe you're trying to get somebody to give up smoking. You're concerned about that person, and you try to convince them. You don't want to be a nag, but at the same time, you want to convince them to give up smoking. You could think about maybe you're persuaded of a particular candidate in an election, and you want to convince them to vote for that particular candidate. Or maybe you're concerned about somebody who is being influenced by these Nigerian opportunities that come in your email. And you want to say, no, no, don't pay any attention to those opportunities for funds, because you're going to be scammed. But most importantly, what is it that you may be concerned about? Somebody, a family member, a friend, and you're trying to convince them to receive Christ. So there's an urgency, an importance here in a message that you're trying to persuade them. Well, this is how Paul is writing this epistle to the Hebrews. To Jewish believers, believers who have accepted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and he's been passionate about what he's been communicating here, and he wants them to accept certain things. So as we look at the end of this, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. I appeal to you. Notice what he's speaking here of, a word of exhortation. What he's communicating here, he views it as of absolute importance. Nothing can be more important than what he's been communicating here. And what is the importance of the book of Hebrews? Have you ever thought why the Holy Spirit included this book in the scriptures? What is it about the book of Hebrews that makes it so important? The book of Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament, the only book that deals with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there's nothing said in the New Testament about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, about his office. And so this book has been convincing the Jewish believers that Jesus has replaced the old ceremonial system, that he has replaced the priesthood. Remember where in here he uses the argument that the priesthood of Jesus Christ isn't a priesthood of the Levitical order, but of the Melchizedekian order. And he's convincing his readers of this profoundly significant truth that Jesus Christ is a priest. But more than that, he is the priest, but he's also the sacrifice, and he's the altar, as we saw when we've gone through this book. Jesus offers up himself on himself as the altar. He's all of that combined. He's replaced the entire old economy ceremonial system. And so these exhortations that Paul gives, these warnings that he gives throughout this book, he wants the believers, he wants you and me to have an unflinching loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't fall back onto the ceremonial system of observing physical ceremonies. He wants our worship to be, as Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, in spirit and in truth. Spiritual worship that lifts up our offerings to God. Our incense is the prayers, and our sacrifices are the psalms of praise, as we've seen earlier in this chapter 13. And he says to you, he says to us, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with me. Bear with my word of exhortation. He's concerned that he might have gotten a little long-winded, and yet you'll notice that he says this short letter, and yet he knows that it's gotten a little long. But he realizes that what he's communicating here is an intellectual revolution. What is written in this book is mind-blowing to a Jew. Mind-blowing that Jesus is God. Mind-blowing that Jesus is a Messiah. Mind-blowing that the ceremonial system is going to be replaced. At the time he wrote this, somewhere around 55 AD, the temple's still in existence. It wasn't destroyed for another 15 years. The sacrificial system was still in existence. And he's saying that the end of the ceremonial system is here. These things are absolutely revolutionary to the Jewish mind. And think about this. We think of revolutions, maybe the Copernican Revolution in the 16th century, where Copernicus proposed the heliocentric model. And it was revolutionary, and it revolutionized our science and physics and everything. Or you think of the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s, and we're suffering the consequences of that revolution in the 2010s right now. But Paul knows that he's presenting something here that's more revolutionary, much more significant. And what is the nature of his appeal? How does he approach his appeal? First thing I want you to notice is it's rational. He appeals appeals to the mind, first of all. That doesn't mean that he doesn't appeal to the emotions as well. He certainly does. But the first thing I want you to notice is it's a rational appeal. It is through the mind that our emotions are motivated and are cultivated. And that's where he starts. He calls for an ongoing contemplation on what he has been communicating through this epistle. As you exercise your mind thinking about what he has done, and some of these concepts that he communicates, and Peter tells us much of what Paul writes, sometimes it's difficult to understand, and it is true that Paul presents challenging concepts at times. Certainly to the Jewish readers, it would have been quite challenging at times. You read Galatians, and that would just blown a Jew's mind as well. So he is a challenge to them. Exercise your mind, apply it. And these ideas may run counter to what you thought in the past. But Paul knows that he's writing scripture here. He knows that this message, this word that he's communicating, is truth. And I want to tell you this, that Christianity is the only rational religion. Think about this. Atheism, in spite of what they may think, is a form of religion because it's dealing with theistic matters. It's against theism, but it's still a religion. And it's irrational because it works on the presupposition that God exists in order to prove that he does not exist. If any of you have seen what are those movies, David, do you remember the names of them? God is not dead, right? If you've seen the first one of those two. In there, one of the arguments that he uses is that your basic presupposition is you're trying to argue that God doesn't exist using the very presupposition that he does exist. And one of the concluding statements he makes is, why would you argue against something that doesn't exist? So atheism is irrational. Atheists don't argue against leprechauns. They don't argue against unicorns. They know that God exists. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. But the very ability to argue, the very ability to use logic, the very ability that we have to reason is a demonstration of God's existence. And so they're irrational. Atheists are irrational. Buddhism and Hinduism are irrational. In both of those religions, you have to park your brain in order to accept the influence of the non-personal, the non-living. Or take Islam. Islam is irrational. How do they go about getting adherence? Not by appealing to the mind, but using force and the sword. In Islam, the God of Islam is a transcendent entity that is not knowable. And in Christianity, God is knowable because in Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity is made known. And John tells us that we beheld him, we touched him, and God is known through Jesus Christ. In Islam, there's no way to deal with sin. No ability to handle sin. It's irrational. Judaism is irrational. They reject Jesus and the evidence for Jesus as the Messiah. Some 1,000 prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the New Testament economy. And why do they reject Jesus as the Messiah? Not on rational causes, but purely because it's a feeling that Jesus can't be the Messiah. All of these religions are irrational. Paul appeals to your rationality. He also is reasoned. Paul throughout this has been using impeccable logic. The word that is here, he says, bear with my word. In the Greek, the word that underlies that is the word logos, from which we get the English word logic. And Paul is saying, really, bear with my logic. as I present to you, he is presenting to them a reasoned defense of Christ as the Messiah. And what does God say in Isaiah? He says, come, let us reason together. So what Paul is saying here is study it, contemplate it, and you will be guided through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to a fuller knowledge, to an assured hope, and to living it out in practice. So this emphasizes why it's important for us to be continually reading Scripture, because it is appealing to our rational side, and Paul is saying it is a reasoned argument. One other thing I want you to notice about how he approaches this, he's very respectful. He solicits their consideration of what he wants to tell them. And how does he do this? Notice he uses the word brothers. It's a family affiliation that he's here. There's no snobbishness in Paul. He's treating them as peers, in this instance, brothers. He's not saying, he doesn't approach them and say, look, I'm an apostle, accept this. Rarely does Paul approach that. In the Corinthians, there's a point where he's getting a little exasperated with the Corinthians, and at one point he basically has to say, look, I'm telling you this because it's the right thing and I'm an apostle. But generally, Paul's approach is very conciliatory, very respectful, very reasoned. He doesn't appeal to authority. He basically says, come on, guys, use your minds and you will see that what I'm saying is right. He's treating them as true friends, people of intelligence. And this is how to win friends and influence people, is to be respectful and to use logic and reason with them. Treat them as peers. Then I want you to also notice in here that he says that this is a short word. Where is it? Briefly, at the end of verse 22 there. It's a short word of it. He claims that what he has written is brief. This is a surprising statement, given that I'm arguing that this is from Paul. There are only two letters of Paul's that are longer, Romans and 1 Corinthians. So how could he make the claim that this is a brief epistle? And I think about this, I started about 10 years ago preaching through the book of Hebrews, when Alan has called on me when he's been sick or away, and I've preached about 80 sermons to this point. How can this be a brief book when it takes that much to get through it? And I have not even begun to plumb the depths of what's in the book of Hebrews. And much more could be said than I have said. But why, how can he say this is a brief word? Well, considering this, one reason he can say this is that the subject matter that he's been dealing with is so complex and so revolutionary that it is a wonder of efficiency of how he's done this. I don't know if any of you go onto YouTube sometime and look up the name Ferguson. And he's reading Hebrews 9 and 10. Actually, he's memorized Hebrews 9 and 10 out of the ESV. It is an incredible production that he does, because it's memorized and it's a little bit dramatized. It is amazing. The fellow's name is Ferguson. And I'm thinking about this. How could you condense something so amazing that what Paul has done here? There's an efficiency and an economy in what he has done in communicating these considerations for a very difficult subject matter. And his passion for this subject, his passion is condensed down, and he's had to hold himself back, because he could have gone a lot deeper. For example, there's places where he said, but I could go on and on. Look at Hebrews 11, where he said, I could tell you a lot more. But he constrains himself in that chapter on the champions of the faith. It's brief, too, because he's so concerned for these Jewish readers' spiritual life that he doesn't want them to fall back into the ceremonial system. And so he's so passionate about them, and he so wants to warn them. He could be going on, but he's restrained himself. To read the book of Hebrews, it takes less than 1 hour to read it in its entirety, but it takes a lifetime to contemplate it. So when you're a little lesson for us that we can take is to exhort your friends. The rationality, the reasoned, and be respectful to consider Christ as Lord. So that's one lesson that we take from this conclusion. Do you like to communicate good news? Think of some of the good news you can communicate. I'm sure that Ryan and Claudia and Maiden and Rochelle, you were pretty excited to communicate, right, the good news about the babies, right? Or when I went over to Sunnybrook yesterday on Friday and to the cancer ward there, and I phoned Lil and I said, good news, the results from the CAT scan show that the cancer's in remission. So those are good news. Or a solicitor is coming and says, good news, we've solved your case, and you don't have to pay a fine. Or good news, a soldier is coming home. Good news, your mother-in-law is coming to visit. Oh, no. Good news, your family's coming for a visit. So you love to communicate good news. And so Paul is communicating good news here. Do you see it? Timothy has been released from prison. Good news. Now, there's no indication here when he was put in prison or why, but it indicates that Paul, and we know that Paul loved Timothy, cared for him as a father, wrote two epistles to him, gave him guidance, took him on his missionary trips, and he's a mutual friend and he's a co-worker, but he's pleased to communicate to the audience that Timothy, whom presumably they knew of or knew, had been released. And Paul says, I'm going to visit you with Timothy if it's, of course, in God's will. And if Timothy arrives, we're going to travel together and I'm going to come to visit you. And so what in these simple statements right here, what Paul is indicating to us is the beauty, the benefit of Christian family in a church. And I'm not talking about blood family. I'm talking about being in a Christian family, in a congregation. And he's demonstrating faithfulness here, a concern for Timothy, a concern for his readers, a concern that in their loyalty for Christ, they will know him as their brother, the Lord Jesus as their brother, and know Paul as their brother. He had a great desire to see these believers. I'm going to argue here real quickly that Paul is writing to Rome because he mentions those from Italy, right? You'll see that in the end of this epistle. And so he's writing to Rome. He hasn't been to Rome yet. He's heard about Rome. He's met people from Rome, but he hasn't visited Rome yet. And so he's taking an opportunity in his desire that he would love to go to Rome and meet them. And he eventually does make it to Rome, as we know from history, to look at the end of the book of Acts, and post-biblical history indicates that he was sentenced to death in Rome. So he had this desire to reach it to the empire's capital and to meet the Christians who were there. And it was, to Paul, it was a great privilege to know that other Christians were concerned for his well-being, for Timothy's well-being, and that he, in turn, could be concerned for them. There's a real element of friendship being communicated in here. Paul was more than just having Christian associates. He made true friends wherever he went, and he had a desire to visit with them. And I would tell you that we can have friends in the church and friends outside of the church, friends in our neighborhood, but those who are Christians, they should be our best friends because they are the ones we will be with for eternity. And so Paul had that concern for friendship. He also had a concern for fellowship. He was happy to see and to hear what they were doing. And he always loved to hear of evangelistic works that were going on. Paul was not a prima donna who felt that only his missionary works were important. And he says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. He was really truthfully concerned about the blessings on Christians and Christian fellowship. And we have opportunities. They're presented to us. We had our men's breakfast yesterday morning, and we had a number of men out, and it was good. It was encouraging. We have our fellowship lunch right after the church service today, and we invite you down because it's part of being friendly and having fellowship. And so Paul is an instance of this. And in this greeting at the end of this book, he's encouraging you to be friendly and to be a friend. Meet with, get to know, pray for, love one another. One of the reasons that many of the scholars claim that this book of Hebrews was not written by Paul is it doesn't open with his traditional greeting, I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, greet you and so on, and it doesn't open with that traditional greeting. So one of the questions that I ask is, why doesn't it open with that greeting? One possible reason is because Paul was writing to Rome, and that is folks in Italy, that he didn't know. In all of the other epistles, he's writing to people that he knew, that he'd been there, already in a church context. Many of them, he'd been the founder of those churches, like in Corinth or in Galatia. And so he's writing to them because he knows them. But in this instance, he's writing to people he doesn't know. And that may be part of the reason why he's doing it. The first mention of the book of Hebrews outside of the Bible is by Clement of Rome, writing about 97 AD. So clearly the book of Hebrews got to Rome pretty soon. At wherever it was going and being distributed, certainly Clement mentions it in 97 AD. So the letter had spread already to Rome, certainly by 97 and probably sooner, because if this was directed to Rome, it got there. And so the fact that he doesn't mention it in the opening is because he's writing to people he didn't know. That's my suggestion on it. And it is possible that he had heard news out of Italy, because you notice he says those who are from Italy, so somebody was from Italy with him. Those from Italy had reported certain things that were going on in Rome, just like in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, he says, certain people of Chloe's household have come along and they've given me this report. And they must have had a list of things because he goes through all these things in Corinthians that he has to deal with. It's possible that the people from Italy had communicated to Paul certain things. And so Paul took the opportunity to impart to them and to answer these concerns. And the particular concern may be the Judaizing tendency in Rome amongst the converts from Judaism into Christianity. And they were trying to introduce the ceremonial system, requiring the Gentile converts to abstain from pork or whatever it was. And so Paul may have been, he wanted to emphasize, don't fall back into the ceremonial system. He closes then with a traditional greeting, though, that is found in other epistles. There's some specific things. He honors the leaders, for example, and he often does that. Now, he doesn't know the people in Rome, so he doesn't list their names like he does in other books later, after he'd been to Rome, he does, and in Corinth he does, and so on, and he names people specifically. But, so there's specific greetings. Look at, for instance, in verse 7 and 17, where he mentions them. But there's general greeting here, too, to greet all the saints. Believers, those who've been sanctified, who are in union with Jesus Christ. Those who are loved by Jesus. Paul understood that he was part of a worldwide church that encompassed the known world at that time, the Roman Empire, and by 100 AD, it had gone past Spain, it had gone into Britannia, into the British Isles, it had gone down toward the Indus River, it had gone into North Africa by 100 AD. Paul understood that the statement that was made to Jesus made to the apostles, as he said, you will go from Judea into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul understood this. And I want to give you an illustration. When I was working on my notes for this sermon, and I'm saying literally, as I was on my computer working with this, an email popped in to my email. And it came from Simona in New Zealand. And many of you remember Simona because she lived with us for 6 months and then she was back in August for a month. And she told me this in the email. She said that she had just been speaking with her parents and they had mentioned to her that she doesn't live in Hastings right now. And so she was talking with her parents in Hastings in New Zealand. And she said that a minister had appeared at her parents' church, the church she grew up in, Hastings, and it was the Reverend Den Hollander. The Reverend Den Hollander was the pastor of Bethel Canadian Reform, and before his retirement, he used to preach here. And Simona's parents were talking to the Reverend Den Hollander. Oh, you're from Canada. Oh, you're from Toronto. Oh, our daughter was in Toronto for a while. And it went on a little bit. And, oh, she stayed with the Hugheses. And Den Hollander said, oh, I know the Hugheses. And so Simona writes to me, and she said in her email, I love how connected Christian circles really are across the globe. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And so that's how Paul is looking at it here. These people are connected to him because they are brothers and sisters. And Paul isn't the kind of person in his greetings that just, you know, when somebody says, how are you? You say, fine. It's just a formality. That's not Paul. Paul is serious in his greetings. Earnest pleading with his readers to embrace Christ. Don't be waylaid by false doctrines. And so in closing, he uses this salutation. It's sincere. He truly wishes warmest greetings on them. And so, a lesson that we can take. Endear your friends. Show true concern, compassion. Be concerned about their affairs. Be concerned about Christians here in this congregation and beyond. So he closes his letter with a second benediction. Greet all those and so on and those from Italy. Grace be with you all. He's already had a bigger benediction or a longer one in verses 20 to 21. And he closes with a similar one. This is a similar benediction that he closes the letter to Titus. In fact, he closes almost all of his letters with grace. In Genesis chapter 22, sorry, Genesis 27, at verse 37, do you remember that incident between Jacob and Esau? And Jacob had gone in and stole the birthright and the blessing. And Esau comes in and says, oh, Father, bless me, bless me. And what has Jacob said? Isaac say. Isaac says, I can't bless you because I've already blessed Jacob. They took this seriously. Blessings were serious. And when he's giving this blessing here. Grace be with all of you. This is in a Hebrew context, a Jewish mentality that Paul's writing in. When somebody is blessing, it is a serious thing to bless. Not just material blessings, but spiritual blessings. And he wants grace on his readers. Now, what is grace? We use the term, it is unmerited favor, unmerited kindness, undeserved favor or kindness. It's not based on works, so that no man can boast. So I just want to conclude by asking you to think about 10 things that grace is associated with, and I could have found more, but 10 things in the New Testament that we find grace associated with. Grace is, first of all, associated with salvation, Ephesians 2:8. With the pardon of all sin, Ephesians 1:7. The removal of the guilt of sin, Romans 6:14. The prevention from habitual sin, the preservation or prevention from the habitual sin, 1 John 3:9. The strength to endure suffering, 1 Peter 5:10. Comfort and hope, 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Perseverance to the end, 1 Peter 1:5. Eternal life, Romans 5:21. Eternal inheritance, Acts 20, verse 32. And with material blessings. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. I could have listed more. I just gave you 10 things associated with the grace of God. And Paul wishes on you and me, grace be with you all. So let us pray that God bestows grace on our friends, on this congregation. Let us pray. Oh God, we do need to appeal to you now for your grace. We know that we've been saved by grace. You have given us the very faith to believe. We acknowledge, oh God, your kindness to us. We thank you for every blessing that we have. And we do pray again for Alan, that you would watch over him today, encourage him, help him not to become despondent. Give him a restoration of health, we pray, and that you will restore him to us next week. Bless us now, we pray, as we either depart from here or we join together in the fellowship downstairs over lunch. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.